Good to have you back again this evening, and this opportunity that we have to open God's Word and study from its precepts that might strengthen us and encourage us in our faith and love. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll read the first seven verses to kind of get us started this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. It's interesting, as you begin looking at a passage of Scripture, to think about a little bit about the background, maybe to give a little light into the meaning of the book itself. Simon Peter, using both names here, if you remember, Peter was given the name Peter by our Lord, that his name was Simon, and he said, "You shall be called Peter." Simon Peter, both of those names going together. We might say Simon, who is called Peter. Similarly, the name Jesus and Christ seem to go together. Jesus, who is called the Christ. So sometimes we think of that, and I did when I was growing up. Jesus was his first name and Christ was his last, you know. But that's really not the meaning of the expression. But Paul calls himself a bond servant. The word for slave is used here. And when he opens the book and he says to us, to those who have received a faith is the same kind as ours, it opens up a world of possibilities for those of us who are quote-unquote regular Christians, as opposed to someone who is an apostle like the Apostle Paul. He says our faith is the same kind as yours. There is no clergy-lady system intended for God's followers. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. But as we get into this, it's also important to recognize that he's writing into a people who lived in a world that was very occupied with wickedness, a pagan society. He mentions the corruption that is in the world by lust. If we look at the world today, we would say that yes, more and more we see the same sorts of things existing around us. Who has not, in the last few weeks even, been watching TV and as you watch television, see some particular kind of ungodliness shoved in your face so as to try to produce within you an acceptance or a desensitivity toward that? We live in a corrupt world. We live in a world that is increasingly rebellious to God, rebellious against all authority, but particularly any kind of authority that would be from heaven. And so in such a world as this, Peter calls Christians to be partakers of the divine nature. And we think about that, it begins to stir our imaginations as to what he is talking about. We know we can't be God, but we can be like God. You shall be holy, for I am holy, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1. But as we think about this, I want us to think for a moment first that partaking of the divine nature is possible only if we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. If we're still enslaved to the corruption that is in the world by lust, we haven't escaped, and we haven't partaken of the divine nature. God calls us to a higher calling, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. To be holy as He is holy, to live righteously the way that He wants us to live. So becoming a Christian, in some ways, might be compared to a great escape. Now, we like to think about that idea of escaping, but when you escape from something, generally speaking, you're escaping from something that held you captive, and then moving forward to an area where you would no longer be captive to that same thing. You're escaping from and escaping to. Even as Christians, we find this is often the case in the Word of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, he'd been talking about the dangers of materialism and following after riches. And then he said to Timothy, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, love," or rather faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. So what we find is that when you escape from something that is wicked, you need to pursue something that is righteous. And the Bible also does that to us in a number of different places. Jesus even spoke about the man who had been healed of all of the demons, been healed of a demon, or a demon had been cast out of the man, and the demon went about and seeking the waterless places, and then finally taking some of his friends along with him and came back. This man has swept his house and put it in order, but these demons came in, and the last state for the man is worse than the first. He hadn't pursued anything. He just got rid of the evil stuff. We need to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust, and then fill up the heart and the soul and the mind with those things that are positive. You escape, you flee, and you then pursue. Another passage, this time in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writes, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart." So escape from the wickedness and pursue what is righteous. It is the case that if you went back and examined the philosophers and the wise men of ancient days from the Greek world, the Hellenistic world, near the time of the work of Jesus and the journeys of the Apostle Paul, what we'll find is that many of these men had lists of virtues and lists of vices. This was a common teaching technique that was used then. And by inspiration, the Bible paints for us a similar picture of helping us to see the things that God wants us to do and the things that God does not want us to do. The Bible didn't take it from the Hellenistic philosophers. This has always been the way that it was. If you went back in time, you might even go back to the Ten Commandments and find that in those commandments you have a list of things to do and things not to do. This has always been the way it is. And it's a good memory tool. It's a good way to keep on the right path, to memorize these things, the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. And even in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll get into that in just a little bit. But we've got to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. This idea of escaping is found later in the book in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 20, where he talks about if after they have escaped the corruption in the world and they are again entangled in these things, the last state is worse than the first. So we need to escape. You might think about it in a number of ways. You might think of yourself pre-Christian as being in a jail cell that Jesus let you loose. You had an escape from that. You might think about it as being entangled with the arms of an octopus strangling you, and Jesus set you free. And however you want to think about it, the world around us will try to get a hold of you and then squish the life out of you, Jesus is the only one who can give you an avenue of escape. Because we don't know where we're at without Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come into the Father but by me. You can think of all these movies you've seen and stories you've read about people escaping and then getting out of the jail or out of the prison and then not knowing where to go and what direction to turn. Not only do you need to be out of the jail and out of the prison, you need to be in a situation where you can find the avenue of escape, and ours is Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us this in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, where Jeremiah prays, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. We say, well, I can stop this sinful habit. I can stop this way of thinking. Well, then what are you going to replace with it? You don't have the ability on your own to direct your own steps. You need guidance from the Lord. Escape is not possible by relying on subjective feelings. A lot of folks think it does. You talk to some people about the Bible and you talk about the way of salvation, and the first thing that they will say, yeah, okay, that's all good. But to me, and they'll follow up with a rationalization as to why they don't need to follow Jesus or why they don't need to believe in Jesus or why they don't need to repent of this sin or that sin. Or why they don't need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Or why they don't need to go to church and worship God in spirit and in truth. And on and on and on the list goes. They're all subjective feelings, and these feelings will not provide a lasting escape. These will lead you right back into slavery. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse number 22, Peter said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In obedience to the truth, you purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And then he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The ingredient necessary, mentioned here, the ingredient necessary for spiritual rebirth is the seed of God's Word. You might compare that to John chapter 3. You must be born again. And born of the water and the Spirit. That's how we learn that from God's Word. You need to be buried again, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So he says here that this is how you're born again, but not of seed which is perishable. God's word is imperishable, isn't it? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. His word will always be with us. It's not going to be altered. It's not going to be changed. It's not going to be deleted from or added to. It is simply going to always be the case. That the way that we escape from sin is the way that people before us escaped from sin, the way that people escaped from sin on the day of Pentecost, and the way that people will escape from sin 1,000 years from now if the Lord should tarry in his return. We must realize that feelings are perishable. For me to say, well, I just feel like the Lord is happy with my life and happy with what I'm doing, if what I'm doing is contrary to the Word of God, that is a lie straight from the devil. It will not save you. Because you might feel one way one day and feel the opposite the next. But the Word of God does not change. And the Word of God gives us the way of escape. And it's clearly marked in the Scriptures. If you go to the book of Acts and other places, you'll find these statements made. A couple of key words to look for. One is the word perish. And the other word is save or salvation. And so what we're looking to avoid is perishing for our sins and being lost in hell. What we're looking to receive is salvation from those sins, which would cause us to be lost. And so the way is marked for us. How do you escape? First of all, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is in that the first element, belief in Jesus Christ. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins, Jesus said. A second thing is that people must repent of their sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must repent. Turn away from our sins. Have a change of mind that results in a change of life. A third thing we mentioned is that you must confess your faith. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, but if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We need to confess our faith. How is anybody going to know we believe if we don't say, yes, I do believe in Jesus? We must confess. And in the fourth place, we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He did not say, he who believes and is saved should be baptized. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. These are all clearly marked in Scripture as being the avenue through which we escape the sentence of spiritual death before God because of our sins. Now, Satan is not only a master deceiver and appears in the forms that we may not recognize except for spiritual a perception. He might appear as an angel of righteousness, his ministers as angels of light, but Satan also has a way of trying to twist the scriptures in a way that enables people to feel like they're saved when in fact they are not saved according to the Word of God. What did Satan do to Eve in the garden except just to add a knot to a statement and say, surely you will not die? Satan is like that. He twists the scriptures around. And so you look at that for a moment and you see that these things are clearly given for us. We can accept Christ. There are no changes in the plan. As the scripture we just read says, his divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He has given us everything that we need. That was spoken in the first century. Do you think it's changed? Do you think there are other things that we need? Would God be so unjust as to provide for them a partial answer or maybe part of what they needed, but now we have a new and improved gospel that has changed? No, that's not the way it works. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, if anyone preaches to you a different gospel other than that which you had received, let him be eternally condemned, which is what the meaning of anathema is. He has granted us everything. And that word everything, if you look it up, it means each, every, any, and every. I mean, you're talking about the whole ball of wax, everything that you need for life and godliness. Life here may refer to the physical essence of life. It could maybe refer to spiritual life, but primarily everything we need for life, God has given us it already. And then he says also that godliness, that is the piety, that attitude that we have that is directed toward God. He's given us everything to help us have a Godward attitude in our life. Nothing else that you need. No modern day 21st century invention that will give you a few extra goosebumps and enable you to be more closely aligned with God than you ever had been before. That just doesn't work. If the Word doesn't reach you, my friend, nothing will. The Word of God is his power unto salvation. And this expression, the divine power has granted, just for your information, that expression, that's an expression that occurs in the perfect tense. And I like that word perfect. It just sounds good. But what it means is it's something that has happened in the past and continues to go on into the present. He has given it, and it's there. He gave it initially, once for all, delivered to the saints, and now it's still ours, still effective, still powerful, and will always be what it is. He's always given us everything we need. Otherwise, you might think, well, he's given us everything that we need back in the first century, but now we live in the 21st century, and there are other things that we need. Not so. That word, he's given everything, granted everything, applies to all time. There are no latter-day revelations. So you look at this passage and you say, well, is there anything missing? No, it's all there. We got it if we'll find it. So what are our motivations to escape? Why would you want to escape from prison? I often wondered, the ancient Israelites wanted to escape from Egyptian bondage, didn't they? I think we heard about that recently. And that they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And it seemed like it took the Lord a long time to answer their prayer. But in reality, it was just the right time to answer their prayer. And they were calling out for deliverance, and God finally answered their prayer and sent Moses and Aaron, and they led God's people out of Egypt by the power of God. But they wanted to escape. They wanted to get out. There's a reason for that. Their cruel bondage. It's also the case sometimes people want to get out of sin. They want to get away from sin. They want to overcome sin in their life. And they cry out for deliverance, and God gives them the answer through Jesus. But like the ancient Israelites, sometimes second thoughts creep in, directed to them perhaps by the devil, that while I want to escape, I'm not really willing to pay the price. Or maybe I get out of Egyptian bondage and later think, oh man, it was so good back then, I'd like to go back. Kind of the way we think about things sometimes. But once you get out, you need to stay out. You don't want to fall under that grip again of sin. So motivations to escape are important. One motivation is expressed in negatively is this word, corruption. You escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. So when you think of corruption, you need to think of rotten, stinky, decaying flesh. You're thinking about something that is, you don't even want to be around it. The world is corrupted. It is rotting away. The Bible talks about the world is passing away in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Remember there he says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, anyone who loves the world, rather, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, and is not from the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof also. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. We want to escape out of the corruption that is in the world, because the world is corrupt. The world is passing away. The world will not endure forever. The world. What is this world we're talking about? The world is described as moral perversion. The world is an expression that refers to people who make up that body called the world. People whose values and whose morals and belief systems are in rebellion against God and His Word. You are in the world, but you're not to be of the world. Meaning, as Christians, we may be living in the midst of ungodliness and moral perversity in the world around us, but we are not to partake of those things that are in the world around us. That is darkness, but we are to be light in the Lord. And we're to be different from those around us and to be holy, like the Holy One who called us is holy. And so, when the Bible says God so loved the world, he's talking about lost humanity. And because of his love for the world, the individuals in the world, he gave his Son to die for the world, that they might come to him. And so the corruption is in the world by lust. The lust, the desires, Satan uses those to capture people. and to bring them into slavery. So there's corruption to be escaped from, and there's lust to be escaped from, and there's slavery that needs to be escaped from. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. There are a lot of good people out there wanting to get out from under the burden of sin. They can't do it on their own. They need the help of Jesus Christ and the power of His presence in their life to overcome it. There are people that Peter wrote to later in the book of 2 Peter who promised freedom. But Peter said they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that is he enslaved. They were slaves of corruption. But we want to escape corruption. So someone who is a slave of corruption can hardly tell you how to escape from corruption. Someone who is a fellow prisoner in the penitentiary, has been there for many years, has never been able to escape, though he has tried many times over and over again, was not the person that could say, well, I'll tell you how to get out of here. This is what you do. Have you ever done it? No. Have you ever tried? No. You think you're going to tell me how to get out of here? No. These people that Peter was writing to, they were individuals who claimed to be Christians and actually had the philosophy, the idea of that the grace of God is a wonderful thing, you see. And the more you sin, the more grace is magnified, the more grace is used. So go ahead and sin all you can. But Paul, of course, said, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. And so they're promising freedom, but they didn't even know what freedom was. They had no clue about it. They themselves were slaves of their own corruption. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He tells us that there's a battle that's being fought. It is a battle that each of us fight. It's a battle that our world is engaged in. It's a battle that many in the world have already raised their white flag and said, no reason to fight this battle. Let's just give in to it. Let's just follow the ways of the world. But Peter said, abstain from fleshly lusts, because they're waging war against your soul. And if they get their way, they will destroy your soul, and you will have eternity in hell to think about what happened. There's a battle that's being fought, and we must fight that battle. And he said, don't let fleshly lust overcome in your life. Instead, overcome them with the power of God. Well, there's so many passages we could bring in about this, but this is what we're talking about, waging war against the soul. Another negative way or negative expression is death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul writes about their former life, the same idea, same thought in the background. He said, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Yeah, there is a freedom in being a slave to sin. You're free from God and free from God's ways. You're free from His righteousness. But then he asked the question, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? When you were free, as those people who promised freedom would want you to be free, what was the benefit of that? He says, the outcome of those things is death. Okay, you're free. What's the outcome? Death. Separation from God forever and ever. Is that what you want? And he goes on to say, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there is a powerful passage when you're talking about battling against sin. Because what the Bible says is that you're trying to escape from the corruption that is in the world. The Bible teaches us that you are a slave of something. You're a slave of that which you serve. If you serve the devil, the result is death. If you serve righteousness, the result is eternal life. Well, which do you want to follow? Who do you want to follow? Who do you want to serve? Let it be God. So expressing this escape in a positive term now, we already mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything that we need. We're not alone. We're not left to our own devices. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, verses 7 and 8. We have the benefit of God's equipment to escape the corruption that is in the world. And then he mentions the promises of God. I like this passage in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Now, I believe here we have some language that's used that is impossible to improve upon. Here it is. By these, the glory and virtue of God, he has granted unto us these precious, magnificent promises. He didn't tell us exactly what they are, but we can imagine what they might be. These precious, magnificent promises, which he says that by them, by what? By these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We want to escape. We want to partake of the divine nature. These promises help us to accomplish that. What promises do you count dear to your heart? It's almost like he left it open for you to fill in the blank here. The promises of God, all of them in Christ Jesus are yes, according to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Salvation through the blood of Jesus, wouldn't that be a precious, magnificent promise? Beginning from the days of the Old Testament, even in the book of Genesis onward, this promise of salvation through Christ, the blessing that would come our way by faith. Peace with God that passes understanding. Hope of everlasting life in the presence of our Lord. These are some of the things that we reflect upon. Partaking of the divine nature. You've got to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so when the Apostle Paul was talking to Paul in Titus chapter 2, he talks about when the kindness of God appeared, when the grace of God appeared. And I think here the expression there is almost like a figure of speech describing Jesus. He was the ultimate appearance of God's grace. When the grace of God appeared, it's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so the grace of God doesn't teach us to sin. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. In fact, I think the New International Version says that. Say no to sin. And that's what we must do, and that's what we have to do in order to partake of the divine nature. But when we partake of that nature, there will be something observable in our lives. I thought about this in several different ways. I think, although we may not have time to get there tonight, the Christian graces are certainly an indication of our having partaken of the divine nature, no doubt. But even beyond that, you think about, what is the nature of deity? What is the nature of God? And one of the things you begin to realize is that, first of all, God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And therefore, as human beings and as those trying to follow God, one of the things we need to recognize is that we are primarily spiritual beings. We spend a lot of time on the physical being, combing its hair and washing its face, and all these things that we do to our physical makeup, and then sometimes we need to remind ourselves, yeah, this is not really who I am. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so while that's happening, we need to recognize that our primary person is that spiritual person. And we need to do all that we can to escape the influences that would pollute, corrupt, and destroy the spiritual man within us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 speaks of these false teachers and says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Now, he's saying here that these people of whom he is writing, who are promising freedom while being slaves of corruption, he is saying about these people that they had previously escaped the defilements of the world. They had escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, but he says they are again entangled and overcome. Now, there's many, many verses you could use in the Bible to show the falsehood of once saved, always saved. But why would you not want to mention this? Because here are those who had escaped from the corruption of the world. They had escaped from the defilements of the world. How? By the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Because they could know about the gospel, they could come to know Jesus, and in doing so, they escaped from the defilements of the world, the corruption that is in the world. But is that a guarantee of ongoing faithfulness? No. Because they are again entangled in these things. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, as you run the Christian race and you follow Jesus, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. I remember one time before we cleared out the lot next to our house, we had all these greenbriars growing everywhere. They're still there. They just creep up and get cut off. But you know what they would do is, we'd have our grandkids there walking through the woods there, and these little things would just reach up and grab them and knock them over. Well, that's the effect that you would see it. They didn't really do that, but they were there always to entangle us. And what we need to do as Christians is to clear the way. When we first see that little thorn thing come out of the ground, cut it off, pull it out, whatever, and make sure that it doesn't grow into a position where it can grab you and entangle you once again. It's important for us to escape the defilement of the world and stay away from it. Because when we get tangled a second time, the last state is worse than the first. He describes it as a dog returning to its own vomit and a sow after washing, returning to wallowing in the mire. There's something about the eternal existence in a place of agony for the soul that is multiplied worse as a result of recognizing that once we had it and we gave it up. I don't know what that's like, but it has to be bad. So in any case, we need to partake of the divine nature, emphasize the spiritual part of man. Another thing we know about God is that God is light, 1 John 1, verse 5. We know also that we as Christians are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We are light in the Lord. We are reflective light from Him, but nonetheless, we show people the way of escape. Here it is. Look at our life. Look at our message. Look at our teaching. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy words are a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." We let people find their way out through our example. And God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we need to demonstrate love to the world. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we need to show our love just as well. Then finally, I'll mention this in passing because we're getting close to being out of time. He says, because of all this, for this reason. Now, a lot of times when we read the Christian graces, we skip over "for this reason" part. But the "for this reason" part goes back to all we've been talking about. The fact that we need to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. The fact that we need to appreciate the promises of God. All of these things. And he says, for this reason, applying all diligence. And then he starts listing these things that we're mentioning. Diligence is eagerness. Diligence is excited fervor to do something. Diligence is haste and speed to apply, to bring to bear, to cause, to produce what it is that we want. And so he begins talking about, in your faith, supply or add to that moral excellence or virtue. In your moral excellence, add to that knowledge. You see, all of these things are interconnected with each other. Some versions make you feel like it's you're building something one upon the other. But actually, if you look more closely, it is that way, but one naturally leads into the other. One is supplied by the other. The faith is supplying the moral excellence or virtue. And the moral excellence, the knowledge, and the self-control, and the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the Christian love. And we talked about those in particular a couple of years ago. But as you look at these, you realize that if these are yours and are increasing, this whole thing of applying diligence is a present tense activity. It is not something that takes place in the past and that you reach a point where it stops and then you discontinue. This is actually a process that involves the entire Christian life from the time you come out of baptism till the time God calls you to glory. That you need to be supplying these things, supplying to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control. And it's not as though you just get one first and then you graduate up the ladder and you forget about the last one. But these are all working together, one building the other and leading into the other as we grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if these are ours and are growing, notice that language there, if these are ours and are increasing, they render us neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So if you want to put that in a positive way, you would say the way to be useful, the way to be fruitful, is to be growing in each of these qualities. Am I growing in these qualities? If not, he says, we're blind or short-sighted. We have kind of a veil over our face. We're not seeing. We've forgotten about our former purification from sins. And so we need to really take this passage seriously. It's a great passage, but it's one that we need to be thinking about, meditating upon, committing to memory if possible. We might grow from one thing to another and keep on keeping on. And to close, let me just say this. Salvation hangs in the balance. We talk about salvation and we'll talk about the steps to become a Christian. And you got to be baptized, and you do. You got to be raised up. You got to be faithful. All of that's important. But when it comes to the Christian graces, we just kind of pass over that as though this is just good stuff. But we don't really connect it to the fact that this is a command. Apply all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. That's an imperative, present tense, ongoing activity. In verse 10 he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. And that again has to do with this fervor, this fire, this haste, this speed. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Someone says, you're preaching once saved, always saved. No, I'm not preaching that. As long as you practice these things, you're going to be saved. What happens if you quit practicing them? Well, look out, because you can be entangled again in sin. In this way, he says, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. The lesson is yours tonight. I hope we'll be encouraged to follow the words that Peter wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that we can grow together in Christ and into his likeness. If you have a need to respond to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come even while we stand and while we sing.